Now, as a kind of a text tonight, I would like to read a verse or two in the book of Romans with you. The book of Romans, the 10th chapter, and the first verse. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might win a six-day war? That's the way my Bible reads. What does Israel need? What did they need when the Lord Jesus was here? To be saved. That they might be saved. Now, this wasn't a matter of their being saved from the government controlling them. They were an occupied country, but this is never mentioned in Paul's writings. It wasn't that they needed to be saved from poverty, because they were then, as now, a prosperous people. But they needed to be saved as far as their relationship to God is concerned. The next verse brings that out. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're earnest people. You'd be surprised how many think that that's all that's necessary. They tell you it really doesn't make much difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. They don't believe that. They just haven't stopped to think. They wouldn't even say that. You know it isn't true in any area of our lives. It makes a great deal of difference what we believe. Now, these people had zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is, trying hard to be right in themselves. They weren't willing for God to make them right. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth these things shall live in them, live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, Israel was the most religious nation on earth. This may not be true now. Zionism, as you probably know, is not a religious movement. In fact, many of the Zionists are atheistic, and many of them are communistic. The movement today in Israel is purely a political one. But Israel has long been known as the religious nation of the world. In fact, you might say that the only God-given religion in the world is Judaism. Christianity, properly speaking, is not a religion and should not be studied as comparative religion studies. Because the definition for religion doesn't fit for Christianity at all. There are many religions, such as Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Hinduism, the various forms of this, but Judaism was a God-given religion. And these people were religious, but they were not saved. That's one of the things we need to understand. Today, tonight, we're going to talk about the basic truths of salvation. Now, in our past studies, we have talked about what God is like, our reasons for believing the Bible, what we know about Scripture and its inspiration, and last week we talked about man. What are the basic truths concerning man? I don't suppose that everybody was satisfied. But anyway, we did find out some of the things the Bible tells us about man. Tonight we're going to talk about this re-establishing relationship between man and God. There are a lot of problems connected with this, but if you understand the basics of this, I think it will clear up a lot of things that trouble people today. If we're not clear on the foundation, we're not going to be clear on anything else. Any builder could tell you that you better start with a good foundation. Better get the foundation laid right. You better get it square and you better get it level. Because the mistakes you make in the foundation are going to be repeated all the way up through the building. And this is what's the matter with most people's theology. They don't have the basics straight. So I'm going to try to help you. I want you to speak up any time you please. Doesn't bother me at all. I'm glad to have interruptions. And if your question is about something which you may think is unrelated to this, well, let that worry you a bit. I'd much rather answer your question if I can than have you go on thinking about it and pay no attention to what I'm interested in. So let's get it out of the road. If you have a question, let's see if we can deal with it. If I don't know the answer, I'll be very frank and tell you so, and I'll try to look it up for you later. Now, as always, it's good for us to define terms. We're going to talk about some things tonight. If we don't know what we're talking about, if we don't agree on the meaning of these terms, we'll have this perpetual problem of semantics, and we won't know what we're talking about. We won't come out the same at the end. I have just mentioned to you the expression saved. This is a Bible term. Some people are afraid of it. Some churches almost never use it. You won't find it in their literature at all. Liberalism and neo-orthodoxy has largely discounted personal salvation. In fact, some of them go so far as to say that it is extremely selfish to think of personal salvation, that we really should think of social salvation. We should think of saving the world, not having our souls saved. Well, I'd like to be any help I can here. I think that service is the rent you pay for the space you occupy on the earth, and I'd like to be some help here, but my Bible teaches me that the best way to be of help to other people is to get started out right yourself. A person who isn't physically well is not going to be able to serve others very well. A person who is not emotionally stable doesn't do very well helping other people. Anyone who has had any part in social work, as my wife and I have for the last third of a century in children's homes, can tell you that you have to constantly weed out the applicants who want the help in the work who have emotional problems. Someone who can't face the competition of the adult life would like to work in a children's home. They think, no, I can compete with children, but I can't compete with adults. And we have to watch for people like this. And I turn away help when we badly need help, because I recognize that these people simply would not be able to give help unless they're right themselves. How could they possibly help someone else? And unless you are right with God, how could you help someone else? At a Bible study last night, a young lady told me that she has a friend in school, where she's going, who told her that he had decided to enter the ministry. And she asked him why, and he said, well, it was a nice profession. Thought it would be a pretty good place. And he said, I have a chance to help people. And she said to him, have you had a personal experience with God yourself? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? He said, what's that? And she talked to him a little bit further about it. He said, I just don't know what you're talking about. He said, I've always been interested in church, but he said, I couldn't say that I've ever had any personal experience with God at all. Wasn't that sad? How is he going to introduce people to somebody he doesn't know himself? We've got to begin with basics, and this word, saved, is a Bible word, and it means to be delivered. Exactly the same word, Greek word, is translated saved and delivered. Now, what do we mean to be delivered? Well, in 2 Corinthians, first chapter, he says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So you have past, present, and future deliverance. Now, what has he delivered us from in the past? What are we saved from? Well, he says he has delivered us from so great a death. So great a death is not physical death, it's a spiritual death. This is a judgment for sin. And he has delivered us from this. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, then, is saved from coming wrath. Now, if you want to put down a verse for this, put down 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, who delivered us from the wrath to come. There are many other things, of course. We're told that we're saved from this present evil world. That's in Galatians chapter 1. We are delivered from this present evil world. And then we're told that we are saved from an empty life. That's 1 Peter 1:17, where he says that we are redeemed from the empty way of living received by tradition from our fathers. When a person comes to Christ, he is saved from an empty life, from a wasted life. And then we are said to be delivered from the law, according to Romans chapter 7. So this word saved, then, is a good Bible term. And it indicates an abrupt change from an unsaved to a saved condition. In fact, the unsaved condition is called by the word lost. Now, there are some people who say, well, this is something that happens after you are saved. Well, let me show you something. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he takes up the need for the gospel and then the preaching of the gospel. And he says in verse 17 of the first chapter, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. Now that's the present tense. It is the power of God. Some churches say you have to die and meet God before you can find out whether you are saved or are not saved. Well, that's kind of a hopeless situation. Suppose that you die and meet God and find out you're not saved. Then what do you do? That can't be right. Certainly some people can say we are saved, because that's what the Apostle Paul writes here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Unto us which are saved, the gospel is the power of God. Now, in contrast to that, look at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And the third verse. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. This is the present tense again. I believe that we ought to take the Bible at face value, don't you? You think that the Bible says what it means and means what it says? If God says that some people are saved and some people are lost, you and I ought to find out whether we are saved or are lost. And I submit that we can know. But when we're talking about being saved, then we're talking about passing from the state of being lost into the state of being delivered or rescued or saved, brought to God. Now, there's another term I think we need to talk about a little bit here, and that is the term Christian. I almost hesitate to use the term because of its many abuses. Actually, the word only occurs 3 times in your Bible. This may surprise you. Christians are called Christians 3 times, but they're called saints 91 times. And if I'd ask a person if he's a Christian, most of them would say yes. If I ask him to say it, he'd say, oh my goodness, no, not me. That's because we misuse these terms. We're not familiar with what we're talking about. Now, what does the word saint mean? Well, the word saint just simply means a separated one, one who is set apart to God, one who belongs to Him. Just as a man puts a brand on his cattle, and those cattle are branded. Those cattle belong to Him. They're set apart to Him. They're marked for Him. The word saint means set apart to God. And it's true of every believer. You don't have to die to be a saint. And you don't become a saint by saintly living. Abraham Lincoln said, all I am or hope to be, I owe to my sainted mother. And this was supposed to be a great compliment to his mother. But every person who has accepted Christ as his Savior is a sainted person. He has been made a saint. Even writing to the Corinthians in that chapter we were just looking at a little bit ago, he said he was writing this to the saints, and then he goes on to show how very unsaintly they were. They were not behaving themselves very well. They were not acting like saints, but they were saints. Now, the word Christian in the Bible was given originally to a certain class of people called disciples. In the book of the Acts, he says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And the word disciple means a learner, one who is being taught by the Lord. Well, these people who had accepted what God had to say, who accepted the word, these people who believed what they were taught, were called Christians. Now, the word's been used a lot of other ways, hasn't it? We talk about a Christian nation. We talk about a Christian community. We talk about all the people who aren't Jews or pagans being Christians. This is not right. It's a misnomer. I used to work with a young lady in the jewelry business, and I tried unsuccessfully to say something to her about the Lord several times, and she turned me off. Just didn't want to have anything to say about it at all. Finally, I said to her one day, Irene, are you a Christian? She said, well, do you think I'm a pagan? Well, I said, I didn't say that. I just asked you. She said, I know why you asked me that. She said, you asked me that because I hardly ever go to church. She said, I think anybody who goes to church on Christmas and Easter is doing enough. Oh, I see you smile at that. You don't accept her definition of it, but she was satisfied that she was a Christian because she went to church on Christmas and Easter. What is a Christian? A Christian is really a Christ one, one who belongs to Christ. That's how the word is formed. It's formed from the name of Christ and a suffix which means his one or belonging to him. It's a possessive term. And Christ one are Christians. There are several other words we may run across, like the word new birth or born again. The reason I mention this is because we have a great deal today in what is called Neo-Orthodoxy. And the Neo-Orthodoxy movement, or the New Orthodox movement, uses all of the terminology of the Bible, but gives a new meaning to it. Dr. Robert McCracken in New York preached the sermon on you must be born again. But when they quizzed him, he said, well, I think being born again means that you have a rebirth of new ideas. Well, that isn't what the Bible means by being born again at all. He tells us very plainly that we are born again by the acting of the Spirit of God upon the Word of God. And it says, as many as received Christ, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. You were not born a Christian. You were not born into God's family, to start with. According to the Bible, now, this is our textbook. We're going by the Scriptures. You were not born into God's family when you were born the first time. But you are born again when you receive Christ as your own Savior. You're born into God's family. Another term we use a good bit is the word conversion. Properly speaking, the word conversion simply means a changing. You convert things. This pulpit that I'm using here, this desk, I assume, was made for this purpose. But it could easily have been converted into a pulpit from a chest or a set of bookshelves. All you'd have to do would be to take the top off and cut it at an angle and put the top back on as a slant, put a little thing here to keep your books from sliding off, and you've got a reading desk. So you could convert a bookshelf into a reading desk. You can convert a closed car into an open car. That's why they call it a convertible. We convert all kinds of things into other things. You can convert a person from a Democrat into a Republican and back again. But when you're talking about conversion in the Bible sense, we're talking about being converted as to our relationship to God. Properly speaking, a person can be converted a number of times, and most of us need to be. We need to be converted as to many different areas of our lives. In fact, the Lord said to Peter, long after Peter was a believer, he said, "Well, now art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So properly speaking, even Christians need to be converted quite often. When we use the word conversion as meaning the initial change from an unbeliever to a believer, we ought to specify a little more plainly. We ought to say it a little more clearly than just to say, I was converted. So I usually like to use such phrases as born again, or saved, or redeemed, or reconciled to God, or justified, or any of these terms that tell that we have been brought into a personal relationship with Christ. Now, just to clarify this, turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew a moment, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I just want to, if I can, dramatize this visually so that you will know what I'm talking about. We won't miss the basics. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Jesus was the speaker now. And he said to these people, religious and otherwise, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate." This word straight doesn't mean straight up and down. It means narrow, limited. "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now you could illustrate it something like this. First of all, you have a road, which he says is gravel, and this road is a wide road. And it's called the broad. That's in verse 13. Wide is the gate and broad is the way, and it leads to destruction. The word destruction, of course, comes from the word destroy. It means to be spoiled for the original use. It doesn't mean annihilation. This leads downward to destruction. Then he says there is another road, and this is a narrow road, and it leads upward, and he says it leads to life. Life, of course, is the term for everything that we have in God. Eternal life, possession now, the city of life, and so on.
Now he said that there was a wide gate at the opening of this road. And let me suggest to you that this is your natural birth.
That's how you got on this road. You didn't suddenly, at about age 16, decide, well, I'm going to embark on the broad road. But you were born on that road. All human beings are born sinners. We took this up last week, so I'm not going to labor the point.
Then we have a narrow gate, which leads up to life. And this narrow gate
that he talks about here is the gate that we enter when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ.
And this, then, would be the new birth.
Now, every Christian has two births. Every Christian has been born twice. He was born the first time a sinner. He's born the second time into God's family. Now, only those who have been born again are on the narrow road. How we walk on that road is another thing. How much you learn while you're on that road is another thing. But you don't even get on that road until you receive Christ as your Savior. Now, this is clear in your mind. You won't be fuzzy about when did I become a Christian. Most people say, well, let's see, I guess I've always been a Christian. What they mean is I've always been religious. What they mean is I've always gone to church. I've never been a drunkard. I've never been a libertine. I've never been a criminal. I've never been in jail. I've always kind of gone along, you know, in the right way. All of this may be perfectly true.
But it may mean that instead of your being on the narrow way, that you're just on the sidewalk.
Most broadways have a sidewalk for the people, you know.
And it just may be that it looks narrow to you because you're staying out of the mud. You're staying out of the dirt. You're staying out of sin. You don't
do anything very bad. And you may not be on the narrow road at all. You just may be on the sidewalk. And you're headed down all the time. And I can tell you this, friends, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I want you to get this straight. Unless you can remember a definite time when you received Christ as your Savior, it probably has never happened. If it ever happened, you were there. You know about it. You ought to search through your experience. You ought to search through your past life and see, when did I receive the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Not when did I get baptized, or when did I get confirmed, or when did I join the church, or when did I take up religious orders, or when did I decide to turn over a new leaf, or when did I decide to serve the Lord, but when did I receive Christ? The whole difference is in whether we've gone into this door or not. And this door, of course, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you keep this in mind, it may help you a little bit to know what I'm talking about tonight. Now, last week we tried to establish the need which the human race has for this meeting with God. And maybe you can just tell me some of the things that we found out last week. If you did any thinking about what we had, it should have stuck in your mind. And in our studies together, we found out that the whole human race... I'll prime the pump a little bit. I'll say it again. All people in their natural state now, all people are... Lost. What's the other? Sinners. All right, what's the other one? Pardon? Dead. All right.
living soul.
How's that?
Living soul.
Well, this is true, but we're talking about their state as a result of their fall now. He was a living soul before he fell. What we're talking about now is as a result of the fall. Let me get this down here. Because of the fall, all people are
lost,
sinners,
dead.
Give me another one. Children
of wrath.
Children of wrath. Children of wrath means expecting wrath.
Yeah.
Look, 2:4 here. That isn't the way to talk to school. All right, give me another one.
In trespasses.
Well, dead in trespasses. I'll just put it on the end there. Is that the one you think, Noah? Dead in trespasses and sin.
They're all
condemned. Pardon?
Condemned.
Man. You don't want to miss that one because this has to do with our relationship with the judge. Well, to make your list, I never make a complete list because if I do, then people think they know it all. I always try to leave it so you need to do a little more studying. You need to go on and think through the things and understand what am I by nature? What happened to me? For instance, in Romans 8 and verse 7, he says that by nature we are at enmity with God. Now, you've never thought of yourself as God's enemy. But in the second of Ephesians, he explains this by saying that we are alienated from God. Now, you know what an alien is. Now, during the First World War, I remember a very fine old German man in the neighborhood where I lived. He wouldn't harm a fly. He was just as good an American as anybody around there. But one day a couple of officers came to his house and said he had to go with them down to the courthouse. And some of the neighbors saw this and heard his wife crying on the porch. He couldn't understand English and didn't know what it was all about. And they came over and they said to the officers, "What are you doing to this man?" So they explained what had happened. He was an unregistered alien. And because he didn't read English, he didn't see the notices in the paper. And since our country was now at war with Germany, and he was a German citizen and an unregistered alien, and he had failed to register when he had been so notified, they had to take him to the courthouse. Well, they said, "This man's never done any harm." They said, "We don't doubt that at all. We have nothing against the man. He hasn't done anything. He is just an unregistered alien." Well, they said, "What has to be done? All we want is that he go down to the courthouse and register." So they took him in the car. They explained to him, somebody who talked German explained to him what was up. And he said, "Oh, sure, he would go ahead to do anything I really wanted to do." So he went down to the courthouse and he registered and everything was all right. And this is our relationship to God. It isn't a matter of what you've done. It's a matter of your natural state, a matter of your standing. Because you and I were born on the enemy side of the line, we have to be born again. Because we were born into Adam's family, we have to be reborn into God's family. I wish we'll give this some real thought. God tells us that this is our need. Now let's talk a little bit. Would you have any questions before we go on? If you'd like to object to that, I'd be glad if you did. Or I could give you more proof. Most people don't like this teaching now. They just don't like this idea that we are that we are wrong. We're born wrong. Yes, right.
I don't know what you think, but a lot of people
Well, I didn't say the exact date, John.
I don't remember when I was born. I just remember what my mother told me about it. But I'm born. No question in my mind that I'm here. So I wouldn't worry about remembering dates. But what I said was, you should know that you have personally accepted Christ. Now, what you say, John, undoubtedly is true. There are many people who go through maybe a number of experiences before they really meet the Lord. I'm sure this happens. I'm sure it happens to most people who are members of churches, you know, or maybe they've been through all everything supposed to help them, but finally there comes a time when they personally accept Christ. You mean that maybe this, what I said might trouble somebody because he can't go back and find it on the calendar?
No, I could never find mine exactly.
No. But you do know that you trusted Christ as your Savior?
I don't know what
to do. Yeah. Well, it isn't a particular day, it's knowing that it happened. That's the thing. Knowing it. Or some people put it this way, I know where I stand now. I know that I do believe in him. I know that I do trust him. All I'm urging you for is don't be satisfied with a spurious kind of thing. Don't be satisfied with belonging to church. Don't be satisfied with the fact you were baptized as a baby or you got confirmed when you were 12 or you joined church when you and your wife got married and all of these different things that people rest on, which are not the real thing. Now, in God's provision for us, and if you're going to understand the basics of salvation, you've got to begin with God. Salvation doesn't begin with you and me. We're the recipient. We receive it. But salvation has to begin with God. God is the author. To put it another way, God is the creator. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly creation came into being. And through him, the new creation came into being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. So you've got to begin with God. Let's take each of the three members of the Godhead, not the three gods, but the three members of the Godhead, the one God, as he is known to us in three persons. Let's begin, say, with the Father. What did the Father have to do with salvation? What was his part with in salvation? Did anybody give me a hint? If you can't quote the verse, tell me something about it, and we'll find the verse to fit it.
He planned it.
Do you have any verse in mind?
Oh,
try Ephesians 3. Third chapter of Ephesians. And there are very long sentences in Paul's writing, so we'll have to go back to verse 8 to try up with what I want in verse 11. Ephesians 3, beginning to read at verse 8. Now, would you read those verses for us, verses 8 through 11?
Unto me, the evil are left, or the least of all things, and this great gift that I can speak among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. To make all men to define the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose and deep purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Notice that expression in verse 11, the eternal purpose. It's a little hard for us to think like this. I have no eternal purposes because I'm not eternal. Everything that I am able to think about now, I first thought of one time. I can remember when I've had first thought. You can remember some of them too. God doesn't have any first thoughts because God always was. God didn't learn. He didn't make up his mind. He didn't plan in our sense of the word at all. To put it another way, God didn't suddenly find himself confronted with a problem, and he had to find a way out of the dilemma. That's the way we do. That's the way we live. We live expedient lives. We live lives with crises constantly. It wasn't that sin came into the world and God said, now what am I going to do? You know, that kind of thing. I'll have to figure out something. Take care of this. No, no. It's according to the eternal purpose that you purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what you say is true. We can use this word, God planned salvation. This isn't something that was thought at by a church group. Although you will find plans of that kind. You will find schemes of salvation that were figured out by a church group. And this is what's taught in their particular religion. And they say, our group decided that this is the way we're going to do it. But God's salvation was planned by God himself. Now, you had something. What were you going to do? Good. What verse do you think of that? That's a good one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, some people think that the Lord Jesus had the hard part to do, and that it was very unjust of God the Father to demand that Jesus die in order to satisfy him. Now, this shows that the person has no real understanding of the relationship of the Father and the Son. A good illustration of this is in the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and Isaac. When God tested Abraham's love for him and told him that he wanted him to offer his son for sacrifice, and Abraham took Isaac and went up the mountain, who do you think was suffering the most? Any fellow they would know right away. While it did cost the Lord Jesus his life, think what it cost the following. To see his well-beloved son go to the cross. Think what it meant to give him up from heaven. They had been together from all eternity. They were perfect companions. When the Lord Jesus was down here on this earth, the Father opened heaven three times to say how much he appreciated him. Twice he said he was well pleased with him, and the third time he said he was glorified in him. So the Father loved the world and gave you his Son for it. There's another verse in Romans 5. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. Everybody knows John 3:16, but we don't all know this one. If you don't know it, memorize this particular passage. Romans 5 and verse 8. Now the King James Version says, but God commendeth his love toward us. Does anyone have a revised version? You could read it there. A different reading. Well, the word commended really means proved. See, when you commend a person, you're saying, I have tried this person out. I know this person to be dependable. So the word, as it is used here, simply means God has recommended or shown or proven his love toward us. Now, if you read this in connection with the preceding verse, I think you'll see how it proves it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love. He proved his love toward us, in that while we were good men, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're not familiar with this verse, learn it. It's just a lovely verse to meditate on. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever get to wondering if God loves you, just remember this. He loved you when you were most unlovely. There was no reason why God should start loving you, except his own character. Because this is his nature. That's why he started to love you, if you can say started to love. And therefore, he will never cease to love. God never ceases to love. All right, this is what the Father did. Now, what did the Son do? Oh, there's much more than this. We're not attempting to exhaust this. What was the Son's part in our salvation? Well, how did it begin? What's the first thing you know about what the Lord Jesus did? Are you saying something, Fred? Yes, he is the Lamb of God. Now, what does that mean to you? That's John 1 and 29. If you want to put it down in your notes. What does that mean to you, Fred? The lamb was a clean animal, and the lamb had to be without blemish in the Old Testament. So this is God's lamb. In other words, he is giving his life as a sacrifice. I could go back a little further than that. What did the Lord Jesus do before he became the Lamb of God? What's the first thing that you know he did in connection with our salvation? Pardon?
He brought the gospel to us.
Yes, he did bring it to us. Enlarge on that a little.
Man.
He became man. You remember what he said before he came to this earth? In the book of Hebrews? Yes. Yes. Is that what you're going to read? Give us the reference there. Hebrews 2. How's that?
10, 9.
Oh, I mean 10. Hebrews 10 and what? Beginning with 9. Maybe you want to put down about, yeah. Now, in the plan of God, in the eternal purpose of God, we're told that the Father said, "Who will go for us? And whom shall I send?" Now, he said this in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah responded to it. But way back before that, before there was any world, the Father and the Son, in planning or thinking ahead to what was going to be, the Lord Jesus said, the Father was not satisfied nor pleased with sacrifices and all of these things. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So the Lord Jesus offered himself. He offered to come. It isn't that the Father laid hands on him and said, this is what you've got to do. It's that the Lord Jesus wanted to come into this world to redeem us. Can you think of any good reason why? Why would the Lord Jesus want to save the likes of us? How's that?
Because he was spotless.
Well, he was spotless, but why would he want us if he's spotless? I'm far from that, and so are you. Now, why would he want us? That's right. But why did he love us? It all goes back to himself. This is the thing I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get you to see that it all turns back on himself. God is the absolute source of salvation. The trouble is that most people today think this is something that I've got to do. I'm going to flex my spiritual muscles and I'm going to go out and save myself. You know? And people use that expression. And they say, well, I think you got to paddle your own canoe. But if you only turn to the scriptures and see, the whole thing goes back to God himself. God the Son offered to come. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That was the joy of having us for his own. I don't understand that.
The
what he said. Because his heart went out to us. He wanted it. So the Lord Jesus then, willing to come, did come in what we call the incarnation. Now this was a great stoop. Most of us think that it's wonderful to be a human being. That's because you never saw anything better. That's the only reason that you're proud of being a human being. You haven't seen all the great creation and the Creator Himself. We're so far above what we are. All you've ever seen is the lower life of the animal creation. You see these things and you say, my, it's wonderful to be a man. I'm so glad I'm not an ape. I'm so glad I'm not a dog. I'm so glad I'm not a worm. But if you only understood that above us, there are many degrees of created beings that are listed in the book of Ephesians as principalities and powers and spirit beings of several different orders, angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, and all of these different created and unsinning beings. So great that God sent one of them and destroyed the whole Assyrian army in one night. 185,000 men, just like that. One night. Now think of the might and the greatness of the created angelic being. Well, now the Lord Jesus came down past all of them. Although he was the creator, he came down past all of them to become a man. He took human nature, not fallen nature. The Lord Jesus had no fallen nature. And don't you ever say the Lord Jesus even could have been. People say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, there was no reason for the temptation. No reason. Well, now listen. Is there no reason for testing 24 karat gold? Of course there is. That's to prove that it's 24 karat gold. When you and I are tested, it proves we got a lot of dross in it. Proves we got a lot of alloy. There's a lot in us that needs to be burned out. But the Lord Jesus had done. Satan didn't find a thing in him that was wrong. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But he came to die for our sin. And his part of that then was to go to the cross. Now the objection, I'm sorry, Mr. Handel. Well, all I can say is that the Bible says an angel of the Lord did it. There is absolutely no reason to believe that any kind of a plague came into that camp. Now, in the first place, any medical man will tell you that there is no plague, it would kill all the people in the same night. There has never been a... Pardon? Yeah. But it's a matter of medical history. There has never been a plague which killed all of the people in any given place, and neither did they all die at once. The great plagues of the Middle Ages, they sent the death wagon around every morning to pick up the corpses, and this went on for months. More than a mistake, I think it's wicked. You see, what makes people do this is simply that they do not believe in the superiority of God. They don't believe that God is capable of doing miracles. Now, this is why people have tried to discredit the prophecies of the Old Testament. For years, they hammered at the book of Daniel. Because, you see, if Daniel could actually predict what was going to happen to these kingdoms hundreds of years before it happened, then you've got a supernatural situation. And the liberals, the higher critics, later on the modernists and the liberals, and now the neo-orthodoxy people, simply can't tolerate anything which is superhuman. They have to feel that we must be able to explain it by natural means or by scientific means. We can't accept anything. For instance, they say the Lord Jesus told them where the fish were because if you stand on the Sea of Galilee at a certain time of the morning, you can see the fish. And so he knew the fish were there. Now, nobody's ever explained why somebody didn't learn to do that and catch the fish out of there. Why is it that people are still doing it the hard way, if this is possible? The truth of the matter is, it isn't possible. Nobody's ever been able to do that at all. But rather than say the Lord Jesus could tell where the fish are and could make those fish go into the net, they say it has to be explained by natural means. I think this is just wicked. I have no problem with the supernatural myself because we're dealing with God. I remember hearing about a couple of men arguing about these things once. One was a Christian, the other was an atheist. And the Christian said, now, just for the sake of argument, let's postulate God. Let's say, suppose there is a God. And the atheist said, no, I can't do that. But he said, just for the sake of argument, now let's suppose there is a God. He said, I don't dare to do that. If you postulate God, anything's possible. Now, if even an atheist can see through this, what's the matter with professing Christians that we say we can't have anything supernatural? I don't think you're satisfied with that either, are you? That's trying to explain away. Oh, do I know it? Do I know it? And we've just simply got to resist these things. If you believe your Bible, if you believe Christ to be the eternal Son of God, and if you don't, he isn't Savior. If you believe these things, then you need to insist upon them, and you need to remonstrate with people who are preaching this other kind of thing. And if you can't get them to change, then get out. Don't sit under that kind of preaching. Well, this is what's going on today. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. They do not believe that he performed miracles. They do not believe that he died in our place. And they do not believe that he rose again from the dead. And they do not believe that he's coming back again. And I don't know why they call themselves believers. But I am a believer. I have no problem at all in believing that my blessed Lord Jesus did this in my place. Now let's move on to the third person, if you can use this expression, not third in degree or importance, but the third one we're mentioning. What did the Holy Spirit have to do with the conversion of a soul? What is his part in our becoming a child of God? What does the Holy Spirit do? Yes, that's right. This takes place when you receive Christ. Let's go back a little further than that. What's the first thing that the Spirit of God does in leading a soul to the Lord? Convicts them, yes. You have a verse for that? John chapter 16 is a good one. John chapter 16 and verse 8. In the King James Version it says, reprove. But in the margin it says convince. And some of the revised versions give the word convict. And when he has come, he will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they robbed banks? Oh no. Of sin because they believe not on me. The crowning sin which the Spirit of God convicts people of is that they do not believe God. What was it that caused the fall in the Garden of Eden? What did they do in the Garden of Eden when they fell? Don't say they ate an apple. Tell me what they did. What did they really do to God? They did not believe God. They refused to believe God. They believed the devil's lie instead of believing God. So sin came into the world through unbelief. And God's way is that we shall come to him. We shall be brought back to him through the medium of faith. And the 11th of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. A person who doesn't believe God has never pleased God at all. And that isn't hard to demonstrate. It's true in everyday life, isn't it? You think I'd be pleased if you said a lot of nice things about me and then finished up by saying, but you can't believe a word he says? You think I'd thank you for a compliment like that? Why, we want above all things to be believed. We want to be trusted. This is the cement that holds the husband and wife together. They trust each other. They don't agree. It's not going to be the end of the world because you disagree with your husband or wife. That's normal. But the thing that holds them together is that they trust each other. They believe in each other. And they believe in each other's love. And so the Lord brings us to himself by the medium of faith. And the Spirit of God leads us to this. The Spirit of God convinces us that we are wrong and convinces us that Christ is all we need. Now, this is why, if you're going to lead a person to Christ, you must stick to the Scriptures. There is no other way for a person to become a Christian except through the medium of the Scriptures. He says plainly in the first chapter of 1 Peter that through the medium of the Word of God, turn to that, I want you to get this, put it down in your notes. Through the Scriptures themselves, we are born into God's family. Verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now you and I were born the first time of corruptible seed. That is, we were the descendants of a sinner. We were the descendants of a fallen man and a fallen race. But now we are born again. How? By the Word of God. This is what God uses to create new life in the soul of a believer. So the Spirit of God convicts us of our need. And then He shows us, through the Scriptures, that we can put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Now in John chapter 3, we're told that we are born of the Spirit of God. And He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What He's saying is that like begets like. This is one of the rules of creation. And in spite of all that Darwin and the rest of them said, we really do not have any transposition of species. You do not have any passing from one species to another. Even within the species, the interbreeding, say, of the horse and the ass, produces a sterile hybrid. Same thing is true in plant life. You can produce a hybrid rose. But you've got to do this every time by grafting. You don't get a rose that you can get seeds from and produce that kind of a rose. We do not have any passing from species in creation, and you don't have in the spiritual realm either. You do not become a Christian by being a better human being. See, and gradually passing over into the other realm. But it is a complete translation, a transporting from this family into this family. And the Spirit of God does this, and He does it by acting on the Word of God. Now we've talked about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now what is our part? This is where the disagreements usually take place. Our church says, and off we go. But now let's just stick to the Scripture. If you tell me that you believe that you become a child of God by this or that act, be prepared to document it with the Word of God. What is my responsibility? Or just to get it down to where we get the mechanics of the thing, what is the first thing that God expects me as a sinner to do? If I'm coming to God, here I am on the broad road, I was born here, now I see the need for a change. Maybe I've already passed the door and I'm down here, maybe I'm way down here. I may be closer to the destruction than I think. Now, what do I have to do if I'm going to go through this door? What's the first thing? Good. Good. Now, all over the house. Well, before you can accept Him, the first thing is the preparation for that. Somebody said, turn around. That's what you'd have to do if you were down here. You can't enter the door from down here. There has to be a turning around, and that turning around, someone else said, is called repentance. Now, if you turn to the 17th chapter of Acts, let's try to establish what this repentance is. It is required, but it is not a work. Not something that you do at all. It's an attitude. Acts chapter 17, and Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, or closed His eyes to it, the Revised Version said, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men, everywhere. I put this on the board here because of the fall. All people are lost, sinners, dead, children of wrath, condemned, and so on. Now, because of this, all men, everywhere, are commanded to repent. Now, the word repent is the Greek word metanoia, and it simply means to have another mind. Does that give you a little idea of what we're talking about? To have another mind. Now, somebody will say, well, I thought it was feeling sorry. Well, it does say, godly sorrow worketh repentance. But sorrow isn't repentance. Sorrow may produce repentance. It can be produced other ways. We're told in the second of Romans, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Just seeing how good God is to you can help change your mind. Or seeing that God is a holy God and you'll have to meet him in your sins can change your mind. But the main thing is when you change your mind. I like the soldier's very concise statement about his salvation. He said, I was headed away from God. And God said, halt! By faith! That's exactly what happened. Repentance is a halting and about faith. Well, that isn't salvation. I'm sure there are people who have seen that this is all wrong and have turned back and then turned back again. The turning, the repentance, is merely the change of the attitude. But the repentance should lead to something else. Look at chapter 20. And read verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And he said, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, all men, all people. The word Greek here is used for the word Gentile, often the case in the New Testament, stands for all Gentiles. And that takes in all the people there are, Jews and Gentiles, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. One, repentance toward God. And two, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't call these two steps to salvation. Repentance is the preparation for it. And the salvation becomes yours by faith. Now he says, by grace are ye saved. What's the next phrase? Through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, this is not believing the historical fact, as you might believe about George Washington. And some people say, well, that's what does it. Well, then I must have always been saved because I've always believed. But then you say to them, what have you always believed? Well, I've always believed in God. Well, James says, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They're not saved, are they? So believing in God doesn't save anybody. The fact of the matter is, I don't know how you can keep from believing in God. You've got your eyes open. Because we've got so many proofs of the existence of God. So believing in God is not the believing we're talking about here. The believing we're talking about here is the confidence in the person. Let me illustrate it from everyday life. I've got something wrong with me physically. And you tell me your doctor is a good doctor. And you tell me some nice things about him and my confidence in him is growing. I'm listening. I like what I hear. I find out that he's also a good surgeon. I find out also that he prices right. So I'm all set. I want to go see this doctor. Now, I believe about this doctor. Does that make me well? Oh, no. I've got to go to the doctor and put myself in his hands. See? I've got to trust my body to the doctor. When I do that, then I believe in him. Many years ago, there was a tightrope walker by the name of Blondini. He put a cable across the Niagara Falls, high in the air. And then he got on that with a long pole to balance himself, and he walked across it. 200 or 300 feet above the falls. Gives him the willies just to think about it. And then he came back to the other side, and there was a man standing there, and he said to the man, do you believe I can carry you across here on my back? The man said, yes, sir. He said, get up here. The man just took off like he was shocked. You know, he afraid somebody grabbed him and put him up there. Did he believe in blind leading?
Oh, no. He just believed about it. The same thing is true in every phase of our life. You believe in a banker. You believe in him to the extent that you deposit your money with him. You believe in an attorney. You believe in him to the extent that you trust your case in his hands. You believe in the waterworks to the extent that you drink the water out of the tap without ever taking it over and having it tested. That's confidence. For some reason or another, you have confidence in the city waterworks. Now, God is asking you to put that same kind of confidence in himself. Don't make a big thing out of it. Don't make faith to be your savior. Faith never saves anybody. Faith is just like the empty hand that takes it from the savior. If I go to the doctor and he diagnoses my case and he gives me some medicine, and I say, you know how I got well? I had great faith in the doctor. That's ridiculous. I took his medicine. It isn't my great faith at all. It took faith for me to put myself into his hands. That's the way I made the contact. But the doctor did it, under God, of course. The doctor did it. And if I say, well, my faith is the way I'm saved. I've got strong faith, so I'm sure I'll get to heaven. I have faith in my faith. Oh, no. It's confidence in the person. Confidence in what the Lord Jesus says and what he has done. This is the basic thing. Friends, unless you get this, you're going to live in constant confusion. That's why we've got so many Christians who don't know whether they're going to heaven or not. They don't know whether they're saved or not. They're afraid to say, oh yes, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior. They say, I hope so. I think so. I trust so. I'm trying hard. That isn't confidence. If I say, I think I'm married, I hope I'm married, I'm trying to be married, I feel married, this is ridiculous. And yet this is the way people talk about their salvation. See, we wouldn't talk this way if we really believed God. So our part then is repentance and faith. Now you can use all of these other words. Faith is one way, or believe, but then he also uses the word receive. Well, this is what you do when you go to a doctor. You receive a doctor. You take him as your doctor. You take the Lord Jesus. You receive him as your own. This is Billy Graham's favorite verse, John 1 and 5. And then there's the word come. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. How do you come to him? Well, you don't walk to him or fly to him, but you come to him in confidence. Because you don't need to move to get to God. I think great disservice has been done to get people up to the front of a room as though God was at the front of the church, but not at the back of the church, nor at the side of the church. You see what I mean? It's a wrong thing to make people feel that you get to God by walking, or you get to God by any physical act, because God is as near to you where you're sitting as any place you could go in all of the universe. But we come to him as an act of faith, because I have no one else to turn to, because there is no other way for me. I put my confidence in God, and I have his assurance that some things happen. Now, I would like to have gone into this a little more in detail, but our time is up. I made a list today of some of the things that happen when a person becomes a child of God. I'm not going to give you my list. I worked hard to get it. You make your own. Spend some time at it. Spend some time at it. Get your Bible out and start making a list. I'll find the pump for you. When you received Christ as your Savior, you were saved. Now, my list, I had a little doubt about this because I had heard a man say that 32 separate and distinct things happen in that split second when you receive Christ. And I thought that's too many. He padded it. But I have 44 on my list already, and I'm not even well done toward it. You will be surprised if you read your scriptures and just meditate on this at all of the things that happen. For instance, the Spirit of God did a number of things for me. When I received Christ as my Savior, he regenerated me. I was born again, right? Now, not only was I born again, but he sealed me. That took place at that instant, too. And then I was accepted. And then I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And then I was justified. And I was reconciled. And you can just think, I don't even tell you those things. You find them yourself. You will be delighted as you list the things that God did for you when you received His Son as your Savior. Now, He justified us. That means that He gave us a new righteous standing with Himself. This is more than just being forgiven. Do you know why some Christians are always afraid they're going to be lost? I'll tell you why. They don't understand justification. They only understand forgiveness. Now, if all I got when I was saved was forgiveness, that's just a little piece. If that's all I got, then, of course, the minute I sin, I've got to be saved over again. Because all I got was forgiven, so now I've sinned, so now I've got to be forgiven again. Now, this is why people talk about being lost. But if you ever understood fully that you have been justified, and justified means giving a righteous standing with God, and this can't be changed. Whatever I do that's wrong, God will deal with this because I'm His child. But He'll never bring me before the criminal court again. I've been taken out of the criminal court. Every Christian is justified fully in God's sight. And every Christian has eternal life. You're not waiting till you die to get eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 13, who could say it for me? These things? A little louder.
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
That you have. Present possession. Every believer does, here and now, have everlasting life. Isn't this wonderful? These are the basics of salvation. If you get hold of these, the rest of it you can learn and grow into. But you must have these basics. You must understand that when you become a child of God, that this matter of your sin is settled, that's the negative side, and that you have been given a new standing and the new life of God and the new nature of God, this is the positive side. I was teaching a young Japanese fellow who's in this country, back in Japan now, and he's doing some teaching. He has a Bible class in one of the universities over there. He stayed in our home for one semester while he attended school at Colorado College, and we studied the Book of Romans every day for that whole semester. He studied the Book of Romans. I never had a better pupil. He really loved the Word. One day he said to me, in his broken English, when the Japanese think, they don't scratch their head, they put one finger to the side of their nose. This helps them to think. He said, is justification a plus or a minus? That's an intelligent question. Nobody's ever asked me before if it's a plus or a minus. And I said, it's both a plus and a minus. Because he talks about we are justified from all things. But he talks about the justification of life. And he clapped his hands. He said, that's what I thought. That's what I found out. So you see, God has given us both a minus and a plus. Anything that was wrong, God took it away. And anything that you needed, God gave it to you. And you get hold of it, and your assurance of salvation will be solid. You'll not be worried about whether you're right with God or not. You'll not be worried about whether you're going to heaven or not. You'll not be worried about whether you're really saved or not. If you get hold of these basic truths. Sorry we don't have time for more. I'm glad you came. Come back next week, and we will pick up the next set of basics, and this will be the basics of Christian life. When you were born into God's family, you were a nice, healthy baby, but only a baby. As newborn babes, you ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. So next week, we're going to take up the basics of Christian life and growth. I think it'll be a help to you. Keep bringing your friends. Some of them who don't know the Lord will profit by this as well. Let's pray. Once again, our blessed Lord, we want to say thank you for doing so much for us. We did not deserve it. If we had our just deserts, not one of us would ever see thy face in peace. But we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou hast made peace by the blood of thy cross. We thank thee that thou hast taken our place and answered to God fully for not only our wrong deeds, but our wrong nature as well. And we thank thee that we are now accepted in thee, that we are made righteous in the sight of God for the sake of Christ. O our Father, we thank thee that thou hast brought us to thyself through the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit to lead and teach and guide. And we thank thee for thy word to feed us. And now, Father, we pray that any here tonight who are not yet sure of their relationship to thyself will get it settled soon. And that thou wilt help thy dear children who are here. And I know of all the difficulties. We've talked about some of them tonight. That we face and the false teaching that's going on around us. Lord, help us to get back to the book. We ask for thy protection and care as we go to our homes. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.